My intention was to preach a sermon on the Reformed doctrine of salvation to you today. Not just justification by faith, but to kind of do an overview of the whole gamut of truths that come together in our great salvation in Christ. And as I contemplated that and I began, I came to Romans 3:23, because that's the need. We have a need for salvation because of sin. Christ didn't come to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He came to forgive you of your sin. These truths were, of course, brought to life and rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation, as the Word of God, as I already mentioned, was unleashed, given to the people. And so as I was preparing that, I realized that there's so much more that the Bible says about our condition. And it is vitally important that we understand just what sin is. How deep does it go? So I grabbed a yellow pad and I just started writing down all of the effects and truths regarding sin that came to mind from Scripture. And I stopped when I got to a dozen. So I've got two sermons to preach, and next week we'll take a look at the Reformed doctrine of salvation. But this morning, I want to take a look at why we have this need, this sin. What exactly is sin? How deep does it go, and how pervasive is its effect in our life? The Reformers had much to say about it, and we'll talk about that next week as we look at the doctrine of salvation. But for today, I want to begin in Romans 3:23, a passage that you're all very familiar with. It comes at the beginning of Paul's dissertation on salvation. He's just finished in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, describing sin. And in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This righteousness of God that is counted to everyone who believes now comes through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, but it comes to those for the forgiveness of their sins." And so, very simply, all have sinned. All are sinners by choice. No one lives who doesn't sin. Even on your best day, if you examine your motives, your thoughts, your attitudes, your inner workings, there is some sin that has been committed. And so we all get that. We all get, if you are a Christian, or even if you're not yet and you know a little bit about Christianity, you know that Christ came, died on the cross to forgive sin. And even as a new believer, we realize that we have some type of need, and we need Christ to forgive us of that need that is sin. Sin is the missing of the mark, archery term. Shoot the arrow at the bullseye, you miss the bullseye, and they counted sin away from the bullseye. How far it was. And in some ways, that is an accurate understanding. We fall short of the perfect glory of God. But there can also be a lot of misunderstanding. If we were just to stop at Romans 3:23 and move on our merry way to John 3:16 and all the other passages about salvation, we would miss the import and the great gravity that sin is in its pervasive effect in our life. And so, we're going to take a deep look at Scripture this morning as to what sin is. We're sinners, as I've already mentioned. We're sinners by choice. We all understand that. We have all sinned. We have willfully committed sins. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, made it clear that what goes on in your heart matters to God. And if in your heart you have hated somebody, you have, in a sense, committed murder. If you've lusted in your heart, you've committed spiritual adultery. And so we all understand that we are sinners, and we are sinners by choice. Secondly, we're sinners by birth. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is going to be a bit of a scripture survey this morning, so you'll want to keep your Bible close here. Romans chapter 5, we won't read the entire passage, but verses 12 through 21 describe what we could call inherited sin. We have inherited sin from Adam. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world through one man, and death entered the world through sin. Didn't just affect Adam and Eve, it affected all of their children. Death spread to every person. Death spread to all men, or mankind is what that means. In his excellent commentary in the book of Romans, Tom Schreiner says, Paul does indeed claim that people die because of sin, sins you commit, but he also insists that they sin because they are dead spiritually, separated from God. All human beings enter the world alienated from God. As a result of this alienation, they sin. We are born sinners. We are not born good by nature. This is what the Bible teaches. In other words, we sin because we are sinners. You're not born good, and then once you commit your first sin, you've become now a sinner in need of salvation. You are conceived in sin, David says. We sin because we are sinners. We also do commit sins that we are culpable for before God, and if not forgiven, we will pay the eternal penalty, that is spiritual death, because of our sins. Both of these truths are found in Scripture. Inherited sin is that we are sinners by nature. We sin because we are sinners. Look over with me at verses 18 and 19 of Romans 5. Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is our inherited guilt from Adam. Adam's sin is counted to the whole human race, just as Christ's righteousness is counted to everyone who believes. Perhaps a better term is inherited corruption. We inherit a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. David said, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, 5. So we're going to take a little deeper look here this morning. We all get that we're sinners because we sin by choice, but the Bible would reveal to us here also in Romans 5 that we are not only sinners by choice, but we're sinners by birth. Thirdly, we're all spiritually dead outside of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. How pervasive is sin? To what extent does sin affect a person? It's more than just making you a little bit off of the target of the bullseye. It's quite worse than that. The Bible teaches that sin causes us to be spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to Christians who have been saved, and looking back, he says, and you were dead in your trespass and sin. He's talking to people who have been made alive in Christ. Man in his natural, unregenerate, fallen state is not spiritually alive. He is spiritually dead. Harold Honer, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, says this, "And those who are physically dead cannot communicate with the living. So also those who are spiritually dead cannot communicate with the eternal living God and thus are separated from God." This is an excellent definition of what it means to be spiritually dead. You are unable to communicate with the living God, just as a dead person is unable to communicate with living people. Those who are spiritually dead are lost and need to be found. They are dead and need to be made alive. Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, two terms which mean more than just inadvertent mistakes. They express conscious and willful action against God's holiness and righteousness. Again, Horner says, sin is the cause of the spiritual death of people, and they remain in that dead condition until God acts. Dead people cannot communicate and have no power to bring life to themselves. And so it is the power of God that the spiritually dead are entirely dependent upon for new life. The unregenerate, spiritually dead, conform their lives to the standards of the world. That's what verse 2 goes on to reveal for us here in our text. They embrace the values of the world. They are unconcerned regarding the judgment that is to come. The unregenerate walk according to the values of the present age. Not only are they in step with the world, but they also live according to the wishes of the ruler, the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. He is in control of the spiritual realm. Paul clearly teaches that outside of faith in Christ, all people are dead in trespasses and sins. And so here he notes three characteristics. They do what everyone else does. They live according to the pattern of the ungodly world. They do what the devil wants. They live according to the ruler of the realm of the air, and they enjoy it. They do what they want to do according to their fleshly desires. This is the condition of being spiritually dead. Hold on to that thought and turn with me to one more passage that helps elucidate this, and it's from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, very important passage of Scripture as we seek to understand what is the nature of sin and its effect in the lives of people. What does the Bible clearly teach here about our ability as outside of Christ? What is a person's spiritual ability outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of receiving new life, of being spiritually made alive? Well, if you're dead, you don't have a lot of ability. And Paul, I believe, confirms this as he describes the sinful state in Romans chapter 3. He says in verse 9, "What then are the Jews?" Romans chapter 3, verse 9, "What then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That, friends, is a grim description of the condition of the unregenerate man. And he says very clearly there, verse 11, no one seeks for God. So sin, in this pervasive effect that it has upon the unregenerate person, actually is so corrupting that a person who is in sin does not truly seek after the God of heaven. Now, you say, Jim, I know people who are seekers. Well, there are plenty of people who put on a religious cloak. There are plenty of people who attach themselves to Christianity who are not yet saved. There are plenty of people who benefit from the association of the body of Christ. But in their unregenerate state, they don't seek after God. Experience bears this out. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone, claimed to be a part of the church? And you share the good news of Jesus Christ and you tell them of the requirement of faith alone in Christ, that their good works will not get them into heaven, and they balk at that, that somehow their righteous deeds are counting for something. Or the person who doesn't want to confess that they are a sinner in need of salvation, part and parcel for the gospel, basic Christianity 101, will not confess they're a sinner. Boy, they love the people of God because you're gracious and you're loving. And so they love to be around you. But they will not confess that they are sinners. When you tell them that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath, and that wrath was poured out on his son on the cross, and that you will pay the penalty for your sins and absorb that wrath yourself if you don't accept the penalty that was already paid in Christ, they balk at that as well, some of them. No one seeks for God in their unregenerate state. This is what the Bible teaches. We are all sinners by choice, by birth. We are all spiritually dead, in need of being made alive, in need of being given new life. Number four, we are all in our unregenerate state, members of the kingdom of darkness. Look, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul writes. Paul writes to the Colossian church, and again, looking back, he says, you believers in Christ, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, or you could translate that, the kingdom of darkness. Outside of Christ, all live under the tyranny of Satan's kingdom. Apart from the new birth and the Holy Spirit, all people are in and under Satan's dominion. You're either transferred into the kingdom of Christ through faith in him, or you remain under the prince of the power of the air. Through self-improvement, you cannot gradually or progressively escape from Satan's power. The techniques of the world, psychology, or otherwise, do not deliver from the kingdom of darkness. The domain of darkness, the supernatural forces of Satan that deceive and keep people in spiritual death and bondage are the same ones that Christ referred to on the night he was arrested in the garden. You remember when the crowd came to arrest him. Luke records in Luke 22:53, when I was with you, Jesus is telling them as they come to arrest him, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. The triumph of the domain of darkness, as Satan thought he had victory as he was putting the Son of God to death, but Jesus' death on the cross ends up being the defeat of Satan as he atones for sin and then, of course, raises from the dead on the third day. Believers now are delivered from Satan's power when they believe, and so therefore we have no need of fear. We no longer fear Satan. Jesus said in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But for non-believers, they remain under the power of Satan. They remain under the power of the kingdom of darkness. All who are outside of Christ are members of the kingdom of darkness. They live in that spiritual darkness. They do not know the light of life in Jesus Christ. They are subject to their ruler. Increasingly, we are and at times really should be appalled at the things that we see that are being fostered upon our society and our culture. As we see the perversity that is now being called good and acceptable and even promoted amongst children. Friends, it's just an indication that non-believers live according to the kingdom of darkness. If the Lord should tarry and not come back, you will only see sin increase. You will not see a decrease. You'll see temporary, you know, may the Lord raise up more Josiahs, more King Josiahs, and stayed the wrath of God that was coming upon his own people for their disobedience. But as soon as Josiah was gone, they slid right back and continued down that road of sin until in 586 BC brought Babylon to judge his own people, the kingdom of Judah. So, in one sense, we're appalled, but in another sense, we're not surprised that when sin abounds, it is an indication that there is an enemy, that Satan is real, and he is the prince over the kingdom of darkness, and all non-believers are members of that kingdom. Number five, all are spiritually blind, deaf, and dull. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Be careful there. That is a note on the spiritual condition of the person outside of saving faith in Christ. They are spiritually blind, deaf, and dull. Jesus, as he was rejected, as we're actually getting close to this now in our study of Matthew coming up, Jesus was rejected by Israel, by the leaders of Israel, the nation of Israel, and began to speak to the people in parables. And he says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Verse 13 of Matthew 13. He said, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus is saying that unbelief has rendered these people spiritually insensitive. Though they see, they do not really see. They don't see the spiritual truth. The hardness of the unbelieving heart makes a person blind to spiritual truth and deaf to the gospel message. Because of willful unbelief, this is God's judicial hardening of non-believers. They have rejected Christ, and now they cannot see or hear spiritual realities. The heart is hardened by sinful unbelief. You're familiar with Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Because of sin's corrupting influence on the heart, it becomes a faculty not of discernment, but of deceit. That you cannot trust. You cannot discern what is right and wrong anymore. So that whole cliche, that whole advice of follow your heart will not lead you to the truth on its own. The heart is deceitful. It will affirm in your mind, for the non-believer, it will affirm in your mind what is false. And so Satan exploits this fallen thinking of the natural man. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And they are operating in spiritual blindness. This is the result of sinful unbelief. It leaves you vulnerable to satanic suggestion and influence. Sin causes spiritual blindness so that you do not accurately perceive your true spiritual condition, your true spiritual state. If you reject Christ as Lord and Savior, you will remain in spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness. What you think is true will actually be shown for all eternity to be false, and it will be too late to repent. This is the pervasive effect of sin causing spiritual blindness. Number six, in our natural state outside of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all people are slaves to sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. You can turn there or I'll just read it to you. Jesus answered them, John 8, 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." Sin enslaves because every act of disobedience to God creates an atmosphere of alienation and a trend to further disobedience. If this path of unbelief and heart rebellion is pursued, it eventually makes escape impossible. Your heart becomes hardened and you never escape sin's slavery. Jesus said, everyone who practices sin, he's speaking in the present tense. This implies a continual habit of sinning, not the occasional lapse. Repentance is still possible up to a point, but the one who practices sin is on the slippery slope of no return. Paul wrote in Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" There are only two spiritual states that you can be in. Bible's really clear. It's not ambiguous here. You're either a slave to sin, or through faith in Christ, you're a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. You're in one of those two states. Non-believers are slaves to sin. Now, just to back up just a moment, the person who is a slave to sin is not as bad as they possibly could be. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches that God's common grace preserves the world. It allows non-believers who are in government to pass good laws that keep order in society. So people who are slaves to sin are not as bad as they possibly could be. The doctrine teaches that sin corrupts thoroughly. No part of your self is uncorrupted by sin. Sin touches every part of the person. Mind, heart, soul, body, desires, emotions, and even the will. In your unregenerate fallen state, every person is a slave to sin's dominion over your heart, your mind, and your actions. Turn with me, if you would, and this is getting closer to the heart of the matter. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, in the Reformed tradition, the title of this message would be, instead of a biblical view of sin, it would be total depravity. That would be the theological category that in the Reformed tradition they would operate under. And I think that needs some explaining, but I think the truth is the same of what I just said, that no part of you is left untouched by sin. That's the idea of total. So total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It just means that the effect of sin is total upon the person. The Bible would instruct us that this pervasive effect of sin upon the person actually doesn't just weaken them. This pervasive effect actually disables you. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The person who's not in the spirit but in the flesh, meaning the unregenerate person, has an inability to live a life that pleases God. We call this the doctrine of inability. What does it mean that you are a slave to sin? It means that in your natural, fallen, sinful condition, you cannot please God. Doesn't mean you're as bad as you possibly could be. It just means that you are unable. You have been disabled by sin, and you're unable to please the Lord. All are sinners by choice, by birth. All are spiritually dead. All are members of the kingdom of darkness. All are spiritually blind, deaf, and dull. All in their natural fallen state are slaves to sin, and all are God's enemies. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, in Romans 5:10, Paul's looking back to as he writes to the Roman church, and he says, in our past life, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciliation happens. You put your faith in Christ, and you are moved from an enemy of God to a child of God. You're reconciled to God. The grace of God comes to sinners in redemption and reconciliation by the death of the Son of God on the cross for salvation. And that happens while we were enemies. Your sin didn't just make you a little off the target. Your sin didn't just make you, you know, unbecoming, right? Just need to clean up a little bit. I could use a shower and a new set of clothes. That's how some people communicate what sin is. No, sin is rebellion against the holy God. Adam and Eve in the garden knew very clearly from the commandment of God that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What they did was an act of rebellion. Sin against God is not just a mistake. Sin against God is a rebellious act. It is high treason. Sin against God is not, you know, sin is not being late for a meeting. Missing, you know, your perfection. Sin is betraying the sinless Son of God, just like Judas. That's sin. And sin, as I've already mentioned, is not, you know, I need to get my clothes cleaned up a little bit. Sin is thorough corruption. Sin is to dress yourself in filth and stench and to be unfit for any use by a holy and good God. This is what sin is. Sin makes you God's enemies. God doesn't look at sinners with that sigh, you know, when we fail as parents and we can't help but express our disappointment with our kids. That's not God's disposition towards sin. So if that's what you think, you got to get that far from your mind. God's disposition against sin is that that unrighteousness is going to be judged by a holy and righteous God. If you are not reconciled to God, you remain the enemy of God. I remember the guy I shared the gospel with you many years ago. He's like, hey man, I ain't got no problem with God. You know, like somehow there was this neutral place you could, you know, maneuver yourself in. I'm like, well, God's got a problem with you, specifically your sin, and it's going to be judged. So he's offered you the solution. He sent his Son to die on the cross. In fact, that death on the cross was him pouring out his judgment. And if you will receive Christ, that judgment that you deserve now is transferred to him. We know this from Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God punished his Son, put his Son to death for our sins. Our sins make us enemies of God. A person in their natural unregenerate state is God's enemy. And also, number 8, all people are cursed because of sin. Galatians 3:10, I'll just read it to you. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul speaks here to those who would add works to grace and therefore nullify grace. There was a group of people going around the churches of Paul's day admonishing people to keep the Old Testament law so that they would be righteous. Paul says, essentially, if you are adding anything to the grace of God, you're nullifying the grace of God. Even Old Testament law-keeping, even biblical law-keeping, you can't add that to grace. And the problem is, of course, if you're going to try and keep the law, if you're going to live up to the, as some people claim that they live according to the Ten Commandments, and that's what they're going to tell God when they get to heaven, I'm like, well, you're going to have fallen short of perfect obedience, even if you are trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Paul says in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be justified in his sight if you're trying to keep the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Legalism will always place you under God's judgment, not his grace. Legalism is no way to God. You are cursed if you are a legalist. James says, James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. The non-believer who does not come under God's grace remains in his sin and is cursed. Number nine, the consequences of sin is that, as I was writing this out, it just came to me. It didn't kind of fit in the rubric there, all are, but it is such an important truth that I had to include it, that the consequence of sin is death. You remember from Genesis 2, the warning that God gave to Adam and Eve, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Two things happened. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they did die physically. They didn't die right away, but now they would die. Had they not done that, they may have just lived forever. They'd eaten from the tree of life. And so they began to die physically. And here's something that is often missed in that narrative, is that it was God's mercy that he didn't put them to death immediately. Yes, they died spiritually, and they began to die physically, but God shows himself a merciful God from the very beginning and the first encounter with sin, that he didn't kill them on the spot. So the consequences of sin is death. Physical death, Adam and Eve now would die. Spiritual death, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You not only die physically, but you're going to die spiritually as well. And we've already looked at that from Ephesians 2, that all outside of Christ are spiritually dead. And spiritual death, according to Romans 6:23, is the wages of your sin. It's what you earn. It's what you deserve. And then lastly, there is eternal death. So there's physical death, there's spiritual death, all a result of sin, and then finally there's eternal death. If you're taking notes, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, I'll read it to you. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is the destination of everyone who is in sin outside of Christ. Eternal death. And he says it so clearly there in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel of Christ, which we're going to look at thoroughly next week, is the answer. This is the answer for sin. This is how spiritual death is overcome. All right, we're going to wrap it up with points 10 and 11. This is not an exhaustive list. This was just what I wrote on my yellow pad. So the Bible has so much more, but I don't want to keep you for 2 hours. Number 10, all are unable to perceive spiritual truth. And now we're really going to get down to the foundation here of Reformed teaching on the doctrine of salvation. There is a need that we have, a desperate need that we have for God to act. We are unable to perceive spiritual truth. I want you to know where these are in your Bible, so turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. From Romans 8, 7 and 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I've already mentioned the doctrine of inability. We're really going to bring it out here in these last two points. That man experiences, because of sin, a disability. That he is unable to discern spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. You could flip back also, if you want to take a note, to 1 Corinthians, just turn back one page, chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, is foolishness to those who are in spiritual darkness, to those who are slaves to their sin. The natural person who is spiritually dead lives in that realm and has no desire to understand the spiritual nature of God's word. It is folly. And more importantly, the natural person, according to verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, cannot. See that word there? They cannot know or understand. He is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. God's word is spiritually evaluated, spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, and the natural man is spiritually dead in his sin. Paul's natural person is an unbeliever. He is not able to understand. He does not have the Holy Spirit, and so has no faculty for understanding spiritual truth. Martin Luther said this. We had a wonderful quote by him during our music. Here's another one. Man is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. He is like a log or a stone. He is like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither sense nor heart, unless he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There is no spiritual understanding for those outside of Christ who lack the Holy Spirit. Sinful unbelief renders the natural person unable to discern spiritual truth. Sin is not just an inconvenience or unbecoming. Sin has a devastating effect upon the non-believer's heart, mind, and soul. Without God, the non-believer is completely unable to comprehend spiritual truth. This is what the Bible teaches about inability. Lastly, number 11, all are unable to come to Christ on their own. And we'll finish here. Turn with me to John. Everybody look, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 6. All are unable to come to Christ on their own because of the pervasive effect of sin upon the heart and mind. The non-believer by himself in his own power is unable to come to God. This is the result of sin. And I want to walk you through this passage. John 6:65, Jesus said, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Come to me. You know what that is. Jesus called his disciples, come, follow me, right? He's talking about entering into that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the call to salvation. This is the call to be a disciple, to follow Jesus. It is come. And note there, no one. Not some people or certain people or any particular category of people, but no one can come. So it's emphatic. It's all inclusive. Speaking of all people, nobody can come. And now, an amazing word here in our verse. This is why I told you that no one can come. You say, Jim, you're really losing it here. Can, C-A-N, three-letter word. Speaks of ability. No one has the ability to come, is what Jesus is saying. All men in their natural state are unable to discern spiritual truth on their own without God's divine intervention. Equally true, all men in their natural, fallen, unregenerate state are unable to come to Christ without divine intervention. God saves, and Jesus says no one can come. Now, you might remember from grammar school when you asked if, you know, the teacher, can I go get a drink at the fountain? And the teacher wryly and wisely said, when you said, can I get a drink, go to the fountain, they said, I don't know, can you? Right? Because you were asking permission, but instead of asking permission, you asked about ability. You didn't say, may I, which would have been the proper response, and we all had that same teacher, they all said the same thing. May I go to the fountain to get a drink? You were seeking permission to go. Can speaks of ability to get up out of your chair and go to the fountain and get a drink. Jesus is not speaking here about permission, but about ability, or more precisely, the lack of ability. No one can come to me. Now, hang on. The word translated can in our English translations, and I only checked three, King James, New American Standard, ESV, the word can there is a translation of dunatai. That comes from a word you might be familiar with, dunamis, which means power. Sometimes it's used for the might of God. It has to do with being powerful or able to do something or possessing the ability. And so if it were a literal translation in verse 65, it would be a terrible translation, but I don't have my Greek Bible here, but it says essentially, no one power come to me. And so smooth English is, no one can come to me. But the word there is the same word for power. So the natural man has no power in and of himself to come to Christ. He lacks the ability to do so on his own. One more word from John 6:65. We saw no one can come unless. The word indicates something that is absolutely necessary. You cannot drive the car unless you put the tires on first. Something absolutely necessary, unless Jesus is teaching that something must take place before you can come into a saving relationship with Him. Unless it is granted to Him by the Father. It is God who gives life. God saves. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. This is the sinful state of all people outside of Christ. Sin has left the non-believer in a state of deadness. You are spiritually dead. Sin has left him without the ability to even discern spiritual truth. Sin has left him as a committed member of the kingdom of darkness. Sin has enslaved him. Sin has left him not as he likes to imagine, as friendly or maybe neutral with God, but as God's enemy. Sin has left the unregenerate man as the recipient of God's wrath. Sin has left him spiritually dead and cursed and unable to come to Christ on his own. How deep does sin go? To what extent does sin corrupt the individual? Sin's effect is devastating. So much so that God had to send his own son to remedy the situation for us. God had to act. Sin renders men unable to come to Christ. God must enable in order to overcome the spiritual state of darkness and death. And that's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the clear teaching of your word. And this, in some ways, difficult message highlights and magnifies the greatness of our salvation in Christ. Lord, may you truly be glorified as we consider this week how very great our need was for believers because of sin. That sin is so deadly, so corrupting, so pervasive, that the only solution was for you to send the sinless Son of God to take the penalty that our sins deserve. And that you are the giver of life through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we rejoice in closing that the gospel is truly the power of God to salvation. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.